Please be seated. I'll turn with me to the prophet Zechariah chapter 6 as we'll finish up chapter 6 this evening. We've finished the seven visions that were given to Zechariah. Now he will go into proclaiming special revelation by word. And the rest of chapter 6 is sort of the hinge between the two parts of the book of Zechariah. First the visionary parts and then the parts by word. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, down to the end of the chapter. Let's hear now God's word. "And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass, if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So for the reading of God's holy word. Boys and girls, have you ever seen a tree get chopped down? Or maybe have you ever seen just simply a stump that's left from a tree that was chopped down? You know that it's no longer a tree. Well, it's still a tree, but it's just a stump of a tree. But sometimes out of that stump, especially if it's one of these eucalyptus trees around San Diego that some of us are cursed with in our backyards, when you chop down that tree, it's very common for a branch to come out of that stump. And after a little rain and sunshine, after maybe 1 year or 2 years, that branch is taller than you. And it's growing back into a tree again. This is what trees do, unless you pull the whole stump out. Well, that picture of a stump and a branch growing out of a stump and becoming a tree once again is the kind of picture that Zechariah uses, or rather it's the word that Zechariah received, to give an example of what Israel had become. Israel was like a stump. You know, in many ways, the story of Israel should have ended with the exile. After Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, which was the result of their persistent disobedience to God under the Mosaic covenant, Israel was like a chopped down tree, a mere stump, barely a resemblance of the glory it once was. And yet God prophesied that there would come a branch out of that stump. And that branch is Christ. And from that branch would grow a tree that would become more glorious, far more glorious than its original state. That's what Zechariah receives here in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. He prophesies of that Messiah who is yet to come, the branch, and what he would accomplish for God's people. As I said earlier, the Lord's revelation to the prophet came in visions, seven visions, and we saw how they were all linked together. Those seven visions have now finished, and now the Lord is giving him word revelation. Those seven visions foretold the final judgment of those who opposed to God, or that's how they ended. And now what happens is the Lord returns to his primary interest in his revelation to Zechariah, which is to tell his people about their future and the blessing that will be theirs because of this Messiah who is yet to come. And once again, loved ones, we see how here in the book of Zechariah, the whole Bible is about Christ. The whole Bible is about him. This is the same person who was promised at the very beginning to our first parents, Adam and Eve, that seed who would crush the serpent's head. It's the same offspring that was promised to Abraham. The same son that was promised to David. And now after Judah has been brought back from the exile after 70 years, and they're back in the land and about to rebuild their temple, he's prophesied of again. The whole Bible proclaims Christ. And here what we find is we live on this side of the fulfillment of some of these things and this side of the coming of Christ. Well, the Lord uses this word to us in the New Covenant to magnify our view of the Lord, to give us a bigger picture of God and His purposes and history, to give us really a panoramic view of what Christ has accomplished. And loved ones, it comforts us to know that God will keep His promises for the future. If He has fulfilled those things that He promised in the past, He will fulfill those things that are still yet to come. So let's think carefully about this word of the Lord given to Zechariah and what it means. And there are three main things that the Lord tells His people through this revelation about the coming Messiah, this King of Glory. First of all, the King of Glory will also be a priest. He will also be a priest. Secondly, the King of Glory will build His temple. He will build His temple. And third, the King of Glory will fulfill what is called here the Council of Peace. He will fulfill the Council of Peace. And let's think about what these things mean, because, you know, learning these things, we learn about Christ. We learn about our Savior. And we learn about the purposes of God in history. So first of all, the King of Glory, He will also be a priest. He will be a king, and He will be a priest. That might not seem like a big deal to us, but that was a very big deal to the Jews. Kings weren't priests, and priests weren't kings. But the Messiah would be both. In verse 9, we hear that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, which means that whenever you hear that, the word of the Lord came to me. It wasn't just an inward impression, you know, that your friend might say, you know, the Lord kind of laid it on my heart that maybe... That's not what the prophets received. They received the word of the Lord, special revelation, something you and I have never received other than this special revelation. Whenever the prophets say, the word of the Lord came to me, they're talking about direct, special revelation from God for His people. Having received God's revelation in the form of seven visions in the night, as we heard in chapters 1 through 6, Zechariah now receives God's revelation in the form of a word to be proclaimed. And when God gives special revelation, it is never for one person's private experience, but rather to be proclaimed publicly to the people of God. God will never reveal to one person what He has not already revealed to all, unless that one person is a prophet. And even then, that is to be revealed to all. That's how His revelation works throughout Scripture. And this word that was given to Zechariah, it first contains a command. He says, take from these exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who've arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now that's strange. High priests weren't supposed to wear the crown. So these wealthy members of God's people were called upon to give of their resources to provide a crown made of silver and gold, which would be set on the head of Joshua, the high priest, who, as we've learned already, was a very important figure in Zechariah's day. He was largely responsible for the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of Jerusalem after the exile. But this coronation, as we learn, points to something far greater than anyone contemporary in Zechariah's day. It pointed to Christ. Notice how it continues. Zechariah says, and say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts. There again, that special revelation talk. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and that is not Joshua the high priest, for he shall branch out from his place. Who was the branch? Well, we heard that already in Jeremiah 23 in the call to worship. It's a phrase used for the Messiah that the prophets often used. And again, it was to give us that picture of this branch coming forth out of the stump that Israel had become. They were chopped down, essentially, when God's curses came upon them and the exile happened. But the branch would come forth. So we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Who was Jesse? David's father, the line of David. "A branch from his roots," said Isaiah, "shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Isaiah was prophesying of Christ. All those strange passages, they're about Christ. You see, and that shows us that the Bible's reliable. It's all about Christ. This is what the world doesn't know. It's not a strange collection of poems and fables and weird mythological stories. It's about Christ in different genres, in 66 different books. But we find the same line unfolding. And Isaiah was prophesying of the same one that Jeremiah was prophesying of when Jeremiah said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." In other words, the royal line of Davidic kings looked like a stump. All the promises that God had made to David, that his son would sit on his throne and rule forever and ever, seemed to have vanished. And the Lord was saying to the prophets, "I have not forgotten my promises. The offspring of David, the offspring of Abraham, the King of glory, the seed to crush the serpent's head, he will still come." And he did. He did. That branch from the line of David was Christ. Christ is the righteous king promised to David. Christ is the king whose kingdom has no end. And this king is also a priest. He's also a priest. He is the subject here in verse 13. "And there shall be a priest on the throne." The messianic branch is this priest. The high priest in Joshua, in Zechariah's day, was really only a type and a shadow of this Messiah who was yet to come, who would sit upon the throne of David. And this picture of the Messiah being both king to rule over the people of God and priest to represent the people before God and minister to the people of God and make sacrifices for the people of God. Well, this is consistent, really, with all of the heavenly throne scenes that the Bible gives us. The typical imagery is that of the Messiah stationed at the right hand of God's throne. That's the case, for example, in Psalm 110, which we just sang a little while ago. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." At the right hand of Yahweh, a throne is established for the branch. In Psalm 110, we're also told that this king who rules at the right hand of Yahweh is also a priest. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's why Psalm 110 is quoted so often in the New Testament. King and priest, ruler over God's people, minister to God's people. This is the branch. And we not only find this in the Old Testament, we find it in the book of Revelation. It describes the Lamb as in the midst of the throne of God. Listen, in Revelation chapter 5, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing, as though it had been slain." Okay, sacrificial, priestly. Revelation 7, "For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." The Lamb is in the midst of the throne. And in Revelation chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, twice the throne is called the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Messiah who was prophesied of old, long before He came, was to be a priest and a king. And that's exactly what Jesus is. Christ is the Lamb who was slain. He is our high priest who offered Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And He's also the one who sits upon the throne of David, who rules and reigns. He is the royal high priest, the priestly King of glory, the one whom the Old Testament foretold. And the fact that the branch would be both priest and king was already foreshadowed even in the high priest's duty to enter into the Holy of Holies. There He was, the high priest. That was the highest and most dangerous responsibility and privilege that the high priest had on that one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, to take blood and to walk into the Holy of Holies, past the curtain, into the very throne room of God, and there sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. There we see the minister standing before the throne of God, the priest in the very presence of God's rule and reign. And what we find in the New Testament, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that was only a foreshadow of what Christ, who is king and priest, would do. Hebrews 9, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." The King entered into the Holy of Holies that the tabernacle was only pointing toward and a picture of. And the blood He used was the blood of Himself. Hebrews 10, "And every high priest stands daily at His service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down," listen, "at the right hand of God." Priest, King, waiting from that time until His enemies shall be made His footstool for His feet. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says, writing to those Jewish Christians saying, Jesus of Nazareth is your King and your priest. He is the royal high priest, the priestly King, the one of whom Psalm 110 prophesied of, the one of whom Zechariah prophesied of. And that's what Zechariah is getting at here. Christ is the priest and the King foreshadowed and foretold in the Old Testament. It all points to Him. He is the gracious Savior, the gracious priest, and He is the cosmic ruler over the whole universe. And the King of Glory will build the temple. He will not only be priest and king, but we're told here that He will build the temple of the Lord. Verse 12, "Behold, the man whose name is the Branch, for he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." Now by now, I'm sure most of us know the story of David and when he wanted to build a house for God. He feels a little guilty. He's made king. He knows he was just a shepherd at one time, and now the Lord has made him king over Israel and very much blessed his office and the kingdom. And he looks at this wonderful house of cedar that he has and looks at the tent and says, "Why am I a mere mortal and a finite sinner at that, dwelling in this beautiful house while the Lord dwells in this tent? I'm going to build a house for the Lord." And you remember what happens there in 2 Samuel 6 and 7. The Lord says, "No, David, you're not going to build me a house. I have never asked you to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And behold, I will give you a son. And he will sit upon your throne. And he will rule and reign forever. And he will build the house of the Lord." And he makes a beautiful covenant with him in 2 Samuel 7. And of course, he has Solomon. And it seems like that's coming to pass in Solomon, at least at first. Solomon is this wonderful king filled with wisdom, and the kingdom is expanding in his day, and the economy is doing well, and they're blessed. Israel's really at the top of her game under him. And he builds the temple. He transforms the temporary tabernacle into this permanent residence for the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord. And he dedicates it, and we know what happens. But of course, that wasn't what the Lord was talking about. The Lord was talking about something far greater, something far bigger than that, something that would expand across the whole world. A son who would truly be without sin, a son who would truly have an eternal kingdom that would go on forever and ever. And he would build a house, a temple, that would truly be a place of God's presence, where God's glory was ultimately manifested. That's, of course, what the temple was to a certain degree, remember? When they built the tabernacle, the glory cloud came down from Mount Sinai and it filled the tabernacle. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, that same glory spirit filled the temple. And so there was this manifestation of God's glory, and God's presence was symbolically there. But what we find is that all of those things are just a picture, just a tiny taste of the full universe and glory that God is speaking about. You know, ultimately, the whole universe is God's temple. The universe was created for the manifestation of God's glory. As Meredith Klein put it, heaven and earth have the character of a temple, a place where God's glory presence is revealed, a place where priestly creatures, angels and men made in the likeness of God, behold and reflect back God's glory, where they worship Him and adore Him. His whole cosmic temple is this universe. And really, when Jesus cleansed the temple in His day, it was only a picture of what He's going to do on the last day when He comes back and cleanses His whole cosmic temple and removes all evil from the heavens and the earth and resurrects it to a place of glory. Well, that great cosmic temple, of which the physical temple of stone was only a type and shadow, it will one day be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth, where the glory of the Lord God Almighty and of the Lamb upon the throne will fill the new heavens and the new earth, so that there will be no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. But until that day, until that great consummation when Christ returns, what is He doing now? He is building His temple. Not a temple of stone. Not a beautiful building. Something different. Living stones is what He uses. His church. 1 Peter chapter 2. You yourselves, Christians, are like living stones, and you're being built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see that? So, God's going to bring His full cosmic temple at the end when Christ returns. But until then, the prophecy of Zechariah is already being fulfilled. Christ is building His temple amidst us now, drawn of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe, so that He truly will judge and rule over the whole world. His gospel has gone out into the world, and living stones have been collected and have been made a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And you have been made priests, a holy priesthood and a kingdom, like your Lord, king and priest. That's what the New Testament tells us. That's the temple that Christ is now building. Not a redeemed culture, something which the New Testament knows nothing about. Nor is it a literal temple of stone in some imaginary millennium in the future, which would really be a blasphemous return to sacrifices after Christ already offered Himself as the one final sacrifice. Oh, the temple that Zechariah proclaims in his prophecy is the church. It's the temple built by the true son of David, the branch. It's a temple of living stones, as Peter says, which is every member of that church, and it's indwelt by the Holy Spirit who has been given to you, Christian. This is the temple. And it's particularly these Spirit-indwelt living stones like you and me who worship God and adore Him and reflect back to Him His glory. We've been made a holy priesthood, as Peter says, and a kingdom of priests. And as I said, it includes the nations. It's not limited to Israel. Listen again to verse 15. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And that's exactly what's happened. Remember what Peter said when he stood at Pentecost and he proclaimed the gospel and he said the promises to you, brothers, Israel, and to your children and to those who are far off. Language for wild, untamed Gentiles like you and me. People in the nations brought in and made holy and made part of God's people. Grafted into the tree. A wild shoot, as Paul says in Romans 11. Grafted into the tree and made part of something glorious. Something far more glorious than a physical concrete temple. It's not a temple that looks glorious or spectacular to the world. I mean, just look at us. It doesn't look like a glorious temple or kingdom. But it's a real temple nonetheless. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God, by His Spirit. That's why you've been saved. To be made part of this temple. That's why the Son assumed human flesh for you. He came and lived, was born, and lived the obedient life, and went to the cross for you. It was to make you part of His temple. You, the dwelling place of God. You, the place where God's glory would once again dwell in the midst of His people. This is what God is saying to Zechariah, and Zechariah proclaimed to the people of God. Loved ones, we've had the privilege of seeing how those things are fulfilled in Jesus. And again, it shows us how the Bible, it all fits together as one. It all links together in the person and work of Christ. But there's more. There's more. There's a third thing. The King of Glory will be a priest and a king. The King of Glory will build His temple. And the King of Glory will fulfill the Council of Peace. Now, what is this Council of Peace? Well, it would be wrong for us not to spend just a few minutes on this because it's so important. This Council of Peace seems to have two parties in it. Two parties in this council. Now, to understand this, we have to look carefully at the main subject in verse 13 and notice whom it is that the possessive pronouns are speaking. So, in verse 13, it says that it is He who shall build the temple of the Lord. Who is He? The branch, the Messiah, Christ. He shall build the temple of the Lord and, notice, shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on His throne. Whose throne? The Lord's throne. The Lord, the throne, and the temple both belong to the Lord, Yahweh. And there shall be a priest on His throne. Whose throne? The Lord's. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Between whom? Between the Lord and the branch, this priestly king. Council of peace. Now this is important to identify because it tells us something about this council or covenant, which is another way of understanding this word, between Yahweh and the branch. Ultimately between the Father and the Son. And Scripture often connects the making of a covenant between two or more parties to their taking counsel with one another. Counsel. So for example, in Genesis chapter 21, we're told of Abraham and Abimelech entering counsel with each other as part of their mutual covenant. Both men made stipulations of the other, and both men swore an oath to the other, promising to uphold his end of the bargain, his end of the agreement. So what Scripture explicitly describes as a covenant between them included their counsel, same word. And so what Zechariah is declaring in particular is this counsel, this covenant between God and the Christ, between the Father and the Son. It's this exaltation of the branch to the throne of Yahweh as a result of his obedience to this covenant. He's speaking of that covenant between the Father and the Son before time began. That covenant that was made. That cosmic kingdom of glory that was guaranteed to the Son as his reward for his faithful obedience and completion of the work that the Father gave him to do. And the end result would be peace, not only on earth, as the angels proclaimed at the birth of Christ, but through the whole universe, loved ones. Peace. But he had work to do. And this is why the Gospels tell us of Jesus so often saying, "Look, I've come to do the will of my Father. I can do nothing on my own," Jesus says. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me," in John 5. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. I have come in my Father's name." He says this over and over again. And even right as he goes to the cross and he's praying, what does he say? What is some of the last things that he says before he goes to the cross? "Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The counsel of peace, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, well, it had earthly expression in the fulfillment of the work of Jesus. Jesus, your Savior. He had your name in mind when he entered into that council of peace with the Father. And Zechariah says that this branch was coming. This branch was coming. The Christ, the offspring promised to Abraham and the one to whom pertain the promise of kingship and kingdom. The Christ, the offspring of David, to whom the throne and eternal kingdom was promised. We find him revealed in the pages of the New Testament as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the branch, the one who has come to fulfill his work, to carry out the stipulated tasks of the eternal council of peace, to be priest and king, and to build his temple. Well, this is a massive picture that Zechariah gives us just in this bit of revelation in these few verses. What's our response to it? What does it create in us? What kind of response does it call us to? Well, first of all, it comforts us, loved ones, doesn't it? It comforts us because it tells us that our salvation is because of this King of Glory who became a priest and laid down his life as the sacrifice for our sakes. It tells us, it comforts us as it tells us of how the whole Bible points to this kingly priest, this priestly king, who is our Savior, this King of Glory, the one of whom Psalm 24 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, the holy place? Who shall stand in it? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." Is that you? Anyone want to raise their clean hand to stand in the holy place of God, to be accepted? Well, one has done it for us, the King of Glory. Psalm 24, "He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Lift up your gates, your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The Lord has come to save His people. God, who created us, has come to die for us and to save us and to be our priest and our king. It comforts us to know that salvation belongs to Him, and it's secure because it's of Him and in Him. And it causes us, loved ones, as a result of that, to worship Him. It says, be comforted, and it says, worship. Who are we that the King of Glory would set aside His glory and assume human flesh for our sakes? Who here was worth saving? Who here can say, I am someone who should be made a living stone in the very temple of God, to be the dwelling place of God by His Spirit? Who are we? Who are we that God would offer Himself a sacrifice for our sins? Well, the only reasonable response to any of that, of course, is for us to worship Him, not only with our lips, but with our very lives, and to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to Him. For He's made us a kingdom of priests. He has ransomed us to be priests and kings. So let us show our gratitude to Him by offering our lives as living sacrifices and saying, Lord, I am Yours. What other response do I have to the King of Glory who gave Himself for me? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word that is cosmic and majestic and panoramic. We thank You, Lord, that it proclaims Christ from beginning to end. And Lord, may we be comforted by this revelation that You gave to the prophets, that now we see fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, we bless His name, we confess His name, we thank You that we bear His name, and that we can call ourselves Christians. For because of His clean hands, You have made us clean. And because He alone was worthy to stand in the holy place, to minister before You and to sit on Your throne, You have made us acceptable in Your sight. And Lord, we pray, just as You have imputed the righteousness of our Lord, Lord, may You continue to impart that righteousness in us, making us more like Him, conforming us to His image. For us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Hear our prayer, Lord, and receive our worship this evening, and receive our lives as living sacrifices every day that we live. And as You indwell us by Your Spirit, Lord, may You continue to bear fruits of thankfulness in us to Your praise and Your glory, so that this temple will continue to grow, and that it will continue to bear honor to Your name. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.